What about the law series, part 4, Legalism and Acts 15? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Yahweh, who called you in the grace of Messiah, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel concerning Messiah. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:6-9. But some men came down from Judea to Galatia and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after that, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Acts 15:1-2. There is just no way around it. The subject matter of this discourse simply requires some time to comprehend it, which means this article will be long. In a previous article in this series, Torah and the Law, we saw the effect and meaning the error of poor translation has had by changing the word Torah from its Hebrew understanding of instruction or teaching into the Greek wording of the law, which carries a distinctly different meaning of rule or regulation, and culturally has relegated Torah to an elemental means of becoming acquainted with the laws associated with Yahweh, the God of Israel. This subtle change in the meaning of this one word, Torah, has had an enormous associative impact upon other surrounding words and indeed subsequent ideologies by giving them a flavor, texture, and intent they were never originally meant to convey. We see the same implication take effect with those words whose meanings have become associated with circumcision. As it is with the word Torah, and contrary to what has popularly become synonymous with the law, most adherents to the Christian religion are unaware of the true controversy that raged among Hebrews concerning the circumcision addressed in the writings of the Hebrew apostle Shaul. Having dual citizenship, his Roman name was Paul. Most notably in his letter to the Galatians, what Shaul was speaking to in that letter was not the abolishment of Torah itself, but about the legalistic application of Torah principles by people who had an agenda separate from that advanced by Yahweh through the redemptive sacrifice offered by Yeshua. Too often, the legalistic tradition of men, cloaked in religion and handed down as truth, is easier to accept than the hard work it takes to dig in under the surface of what has become accepted doctrine to find the true meaning of these words in Scripture. Since the tradition of men is the only thing Yeshua ever pointed to that could render Yahweh's word of none effect, if we are to be sure we're walking in His word of truth, we need to be very careful about what we embrace as truth. Words mean things, and it is in the context of how those words are used that their meanings are defined. Context means how words work in association with other words, in surrounding sentences, paragraphs, and volumes. But context also means the history taking shape in the background when those words were being constructed. The world surrounding the authors influencing why those words were chosen. Most Christians are taught to approach Shaul's letters as though they each are a theological treatise written for the benefit of future generations, when in fact they are nothing more than letters. Letters written to a specific people in a specific place and time about specific events transpiring around them. Before they were given chapter references and verse numbers, they were simply letters addressed to a small group of people the apostle had come to know and to love. Because of Christianity's declared aversion to anything Hebraic, most notably anything having any association with the interpretation of Torah, the law, all the context of the Hebrew world which prompted Shaul's writing of the letter to the Galatians surrounding the issue of circumcision, culminating in the subsequent trip to the Council of Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15, has been stripped from the words on the page. Since most who follow the Christian religion today are ignorant of the Hebrew culture they have been disassociated from, that ignorance results in viewing circumcision as just another part of the law, all of which is something to be avoided at all costs. In fact, nothing could be farther from the truth. Circumcision is not, nor has it ever been, a scriptural requirement for coming to faith in the one true Holy One of Israel. Nor was circumcision given as a means of salvation to the Hebrew people. Nor was it given as a part of the Torah at Mount Sinai. The Hebrew word for covenant, berith, comes from a root word that brings with it the idea of a cutting. Thus, circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant Yahweh made with himself in front of Abraham 430 years prior to the words given at Sinai. That is all it was ever intended to be, a sign of the promise to bring forth a seed of redemption, a kinsman redeemer to the family of Israel, in spite of its subsequent mishandling by men who sought to use it as support for their own agenda. How tradition is born. Of what is mentioned in several places of the Tanakh, or Old Testament, for a conversion to faith to occur, circumcision is not one of the requirements. It is Gentiles that convert from believing in other gods to the Hebrew Elohim, Yahweh. Ethnic Hebrews were simply taught to believe in the one true Holy One of Israel. Consequently, the controversy over circumcision concerning Gentiles arose among Hebrews long before the Apostle Shaul first began bringing Gentiles in Galatia to faith in this Hebrew Elohim, Yahweh, and then only subsequently in Yeshua, the Son. His manner of evangelism is evidenced in the article, The Father's Will. To understand what these words are describing, we need to look at some background regarding the Pharisees. To begin with, all Pharisees are not the same in the Second Temple period. There were many schools of learning among Pharisees, the two greatest being Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel. Beit is Hebrew for house of. Shammai and Hillel were contemporary, highly influential rabbis who both led the Sanhedrin in the latter half of the first century BCE and in the early first century CE. Shammai was very strict in regards to interpretation and application of the Torah, while Hillel was more flexible and liberal. Shammai had an intensive dislike for Gentiles and taught that Gentiles had no place in the kingdom of Yahweh unless they become full converts to Judaism and kept all of the ordinances of Moses. In his eyes, that included circumcision. Hillel taught that the kingdom of Yahweh was for all people, and that Gentiles could become part of the kingdom if they only kept the seven Noahide laws. It should be noted that these particular laws only originate in the man-made religion of Judaism and are not found in Scripture. The Hebrew Apostle Shaul was a student of Gamaliel, who was the grandson of Hillel. The Hebrew Rabbi Yeshua also leaned towards the teaching of Hillel on many things, where Hillel was in agreement with Torah, but agreed with Shammai on other points, such as divorce. He did not fit exactly into either school. All of those following Yeshua would have been very keenly aware of the hundreds of differences and disagreements between the two Hebrew schools of thought, and would also have been very aware of where Yeshua stood in regard to the two groups, because their decisions and influence reached into the common everyday living of a Hebrew community. The pivot of belief surrounding Yeshua among Hebrews was his claim to be the promised Messiah, the kinsman redeemer to the house of Israel, not about the validity of Torah. His acceptance among those Hebrews who did believe him to be the Messiah was precisely because of his endorsement of Torah. We're told in Luke 2:21 that Yeshua himself was circumcised on the eighth day in compliance with the Torah. He was not given the name Jesus, however. What is described as taking place in Acts 15 is not about deciding the validity of Torah. That issue did not once become topic of discussion, but rather is describing a Torah dispute between Pharisees of Beit Shammai and those of Beit Hillel who believed in Yeshua as Messiah. Shaul, being of the house of Hillel, has no problem in going to non-Hebrew believers and teaching them about Yahweh, bringing them into fellowship in the Hebrew community of faith in the various cities in which he traveled, Galatia being the first. Pharisees of the school of Shammai objected strongly to this and came to Galatia to try to enforce their view, probably in the hope of driving the Gentiles away, because in their view, they had no place being in the community of faith in the first place, thus necessitating Shaul's journey to Jerusalem to bring this dispute to those of influence in the Hebrew sect of followers of the way. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the assembly and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that Yahweh had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Acts 15:4-6. In this passage, it is plainly stated that what was being considered was the matter of circumcision upon the newly converted Gentiles, not a referendum on the whole of Torah. The party of the Pharisees does not refer to all Pharisees, but only to those who objected to the proselyting of the Gentiles. We know by the nature of the objection that this group of Pharisees were of the school of Shammai, since the school of Hillel, of which Shaul adhered, had no problem with the Gentiles coming to faith without requiring circumcision. Peter, on the other hand, seems to have been leaning towards the teachings of Shammai, which is why he says in verse 7 that Yahweh needed to give him the vision concerning Yahweh's view of Gentiles being clean in order to change his Shammai view. What better way for Yahweh to convey his view than to use the most influential person in opposition to that view as the spokesman? By the way, this vision was not about what food to eat, but about Yahweh's view of Gentiles coming to faith when seen in the context of the whole chapter of Acts 10. We also see Peter's Shammai leanings in his conflict with Shaul at Antioch, recorded in Galatians 2:11 through 21. It should be clarified that Galatia was a region of what is today known as Turkey, with a number of congregations in the cities of Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, as well as Galatia. Now, Kiefer, Peter, stands up to defend the Gentiles. And after there had been much debate, Kiefer stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days Yahweh made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And Yahweh, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting Yahweh to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Messiah Yeshua, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Shaul as they related what signs and wonders Yahweh had done through them among the Gentiles. Acts 15:7-12. We need to understand the importance of Peter's words if we are to connect with just how much impact his statement in verse 10 really carries. Unlike our contemporary translations, Kiefer doesn't pull his punches in the original Greek, which says, "Why do you tempt God?" This phrase comes directly out of Deuteronomy 6:16 and specifically implies soliciting a sinful response from Yahweh. It is the same reference Yeshua uses in the wilderness in Matthew 4:7. In this context, it is not merely a matter of testing or proving Kiefer's statement to these devout men, many of whom, as Pharisees, are meticulous about keeping all the Torah rituals, had all the forceful impact of being hit in the mouth with a closed fist. To tempt Yahweh was one of the worst offenses imaginable. Suggesting that these men are tempting Yahweh places them in mortal danger, which is why they grew silent and became very attentive when Kiefer said this. Notice that Kiefer does not frame this controversy as a religious act or ecclesiastical issue. In Kiefer's view, this is about fidelity to the one true Hebrew God of Israel portrayed in the Torah, not about forming a new religion or bending what they knew to be truth to accommodate Gentile pagan concepts. That came later at the Council of Nicaea in 325 CE. If Yahweh accepts Gentiles into the community of faith in Him on the basis of grace alone, no man has the right to question His decision. Yahweh decides the issue of salvation, not any man. Kiefer recognizes that this controversy is not about what obedience comes after salvation, but rather is about the basis of salvation. These men were suggesting that a Gentile needed to be circumcised according to the rituals of Judaism in order to be saved. Kiefer emphatically says no. He points out that even the children of Israel were not saved by being obedient to legalistic ritual, the oral laws of the Mishnah and Talmud. In fact, that kind of thinking placed such a heavy burden on the Israelites that because of the legalism that had been collectively heaped upon them through the centuries, they collapsed under the weight. No man is saved through ritualistic obedience. It is simply impossible, and Yahweh never intends it to be. The Israelites could not bear this yoke, and neither can Gentiles. Legalism is a redemptive failure, no matter how it arrives, or what it entails, or how it is cloaked. Wherever men require more than Yahweh, they are tempting Him. There is a difference, however, between the basis of salvation and what behavior allows men to remain in the presence of the Holy One after redemption. How to live in the brilliance of His presence without being consumed. Salvation comes about because Yahweh chooses to be gracious toward men. There are no other conditions. How we respond to that grace makes a world of difference in determining our worship and in experiencing fulfilled lives. But we are not saved because we did something to gain credit with Yahweh. That has never been the case. All that is required to obtain salvation is in a repentance from our former life, which means a 180-degree reversal away from former behavior toward a life of holiness, upheld by Yeshua in Matthew 19:16-19. Understanding this concept is crucial, especially today. The deceptiveness of legalism, cloaked in the religious tradition of men, always lurks in the dark hallways of religion, waiting to add just one more requirement to salvation. Whether it be baptism, moral living, tithing, creeds, dress, covering, or any number of tiny additions, they are all a diversion from the great love of the Father. Every addition is a challenge to Yahweh's nature and character. It cannot be emphasized enough, the issue being addressed by this Hebrew council was a point of legalism pertaining to involvement in the community of faith in Yahweh. It was not a referendum on the whole Torah, as Christian tradition would have us to believe. The dynamic of this council never once mentions the abolishment of Torah. In fact, it is on the principles established in Torah, their decision over the issue of circumcision involving Gentiles is concluded. Now it is James's turn. James, Yaakov, the Hebrew brother of Yeshua, speaks first of the tabernacle of David. Some have debated exactly what this passage refers to, but in this context, what Yaakov is referring to is the event spoken of by the prophets of what Messiah would do, the role he would play, namely, the regathering of the exiles of Israel from out of the nations, including some Gentiles believing in Yahweh from within those nations, that would constitute the reunification of Israel and Judah, the family of Yahweh. After they finished speaking, Yaakov replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Kiefer has related how Yahweh first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for Yahweh's name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek me and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says Yahweh, who makes these things known from old." Acts 15:13-16. Notice that Yaakov does not issue a call to a new religion or a new covenant, but a restoration of what has come before. It is in this context that Yaakov makes what amounts to a halakhic ruling specifying what will be the minimum requirements for non-ethnic Hebrew believers coming to faith in Yahweh and coming into fellowship in the Hebrew community. While some, especially Judaistic sources, suggests that Yaakov is speaking here of the Noahide laws, the fact is they are not specifically mentioned. What is mentioned is a quote out of the book of Amos found in the Tanakh. Plus, as mentioned, Scripture does not lend any justification for suggesting that Yahweh has a separate set of laws for the nations apart from the 10 words given to Israel, especially when you consider they were not laws at all, but instructions about how to enter into Yahweh's nature once His grace has been embraced. Let us look at how Yaakov said the new believers should be instructed. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to Yahweh, but should write to them to abstain from the things contaminated by idols and from sexual fornication, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him Yahweh, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Acts 15:19-21. Yaakov does not say those Gentiles who turn to Yeshua in verse 19. He, as were the others in attendance, were completely aware of the meaning of the sacrifice of the kinsman redeemer, the promised Messiah to Israel, Yeshua, the Son, who made atonement for Israel. His quote from Amos showed his awareness. The same sacrifice opened the door of opportunity for the rest of the nations to be able to participate on an equal footing in this relationship these Hebrews had in the worship of the one true Hebrew God, Yahweh. These four instructions are taken directly from the portions known as the heart of the Torah. They are found in the book of Leviticus from chapters 11 through 20, which give Yahweh's definition of what is holy and what is not. Yaakov's last comment is just as telling, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim Yahweh, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. The question has to be asked, what is being referred to as being read, and on what day is it being read? It is the Hebrew God Yahweh that is being read from the Hebrew Torah on the Hebrew Sabbath. These words are describing a decision these Hebrew believers were making over an issue arising some decades after the resurrection. What these words say they are contemplating is not a change in Torah or the Sabbath, but a decision that is reinforced by the Torah, which is read every Sabbath in the believing community. In other words, the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Yahweh as a result of the Hebrew Messiah's sacrifice need to observe these minimum requirements in repentance, a reversal of behavior in order to be accepted into the community of Hebrew faith and into the Hebrew synagogues, the only place where that Hebrew faith was practiced in that era. Once they had become part of the community, they would then be instructed in the rest of Torah, the role of Messiah, and the application of that knowledge to their lives, which is a lifelong process of learning and practice for everyone. This position is reinforced in the context of Acts 21:17-26, with particular emphasis given to verses 24 and 26. Shaul was asked to show those thousands of the Hebrews who believe Yeshua is the Messiah, that are zealous for Torah, by his actions, that what they had heard about him telling the Gentiles not to circumcise their children or walk according to Torah was unfounded, not true. Shaul subsequently reinforces what he believes with his statement in Acts 24:14. If we are to find truth in Scripture, we have to take the whole of Scripture in consideration with what we are reading in one section to understand what these Hebrews are trying to convey from their Hebrew perspective. In the light of this deep commitment to the observance of the Torah, it is hardly conceivable that the Jerusalem Council would have abrogated one of its chief precepts, Sabbath keeping, and pioneered Sunday worship instead. Why just these four requirements? Again, we have to consider the context of the world in which these words are written. All of the four minimum requirements had to do with pagan worship rituals, which new converts were expected to leave behind, repent of. Most of the cultures that surrounded Israel during this time practiced some form of fertility cultism among several gods. These cults perceived the sex act, in one way or another, as a spiritual replication of divine procreation. In other words, they thought of their gods as male and female and believed that sexual activity among these gods produced the fundamental constituents of the world. Therefore, since human sexuality mimicked divine intercourse, these fertility cults engaged in temple prostitution at the entryway to the temple and orgies as worship to these deities. Sex was a very big deal. It was part of the magic of the gods, and there were many gods. This Hebrew God of Israel was exclusive, and to worship him meant to treat him exclusively according to his ways. These pagan religions also practiced blood sacrifices, which included drinking the blood of the sacrifice to the idol, sometimes of their own children. These adherents to the way of Yeshua knew the importance of blood from the teaching of the Torah that the life was in the blood. It is also important to note that no evangelizing or proselyting took place in the synagogues. A person did not become a part of the worship in the synagogue unless they had already exhibited a reversal of former behavior to put away their pagan lifestyle. To bring these practices into the community is to contaminate the holy with the unholy. Kiefer points to this holiness in his first epistle, written to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The phrase, you shall be holy, for I am holy, is a direct quote from Leviticus 11, 44 through 45, and Leviticus 20, 26. These scriptures are those referred to in the subsequent letter sent out from the council to the believers in Galatia, the portion of scripture that sets out what Yahweh calls holy and what he calls unholy. Yahov is specifically targeting pagan religious practices in the Roman world in Acts 15. He says something like this, yes, we agree that Gentiles who have come to Yahweh on the basis of the Messiah should not be excluded simply because they are not Hebrew, but we do require them to give up pagan practices. In the Roman world, it was quite common to simply adopt another god into your personal arsenal in hopes that one more god would give you more protection. But Yahweh is not one more god. Worshipping him means exclusivity. Those Gentile pagans who come into this fellowship must give up those things that characterize worshipping false gods. Naming them settles the case. After all, Moses is taught every week in synagogue. The rest of Acts 15 describes this letter and its method of delivery to the community of believers in Yahweh in Galatia. Nothing in Acts 15 in any way says that the Gentiles coming to faith in Yahweh and Messiah Yeshua need to not keep the instructions for living found in Torah. All the instructions contained within this letter come directly from the book of Leviticus. The expectation appears to be that the new believers would come into the community of faith and continue to learn about the instructions for living given by Moses as they engage in fellowship with other believers in Yahweh. This council was convened to settle a particular controversial issue concerning whether the legalistic application of circumcision was the basis of salvation, or another gospel apart from that of the redemptive work of the Messiah, Yeshua. It was not convened as a referendum on the whole Torah, the basis for living after salvation, as is evidenced by the fact that the Torah itself is repeatedly used as the foundation from which they arrive at their decision. Now, when Shaul's letter to the Galatians is reread from this Hebrew perspective and not through a filtered lens of conventional Christian religious tradition, With the benefit of this background context, we find that Shaul is not advocating the abolishment of Torah from a person's life. In fact, just as the council at Jerusalem upheld, he continually uses the Torah as the authoritative foundation from which his arguments are presented, and it is also why, after the council meeting in Jerusalem, he makes the truthful statement of Acts 24:14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the Torah and written in the prophets. The Apostle Shaul in Acts 24:14.